Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles tonight, if you will, please, and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 3 tonight. John chapter 3 in your Bibles this evening. John chapter 3 tonight. At the end of the service, I'm going to take a few moments to express our gratitude to lots of folks this week, and but I want to wait till the end of the service to do that. And I'd like for us to look a few moments tonight, as we may, into God's most precious Word. Without a doubt, the most famous verse in the entire Bible is the verse that we're about to read this evening. Dr. Albert Barnes was an esteemed commentator of the Bible. If you know anything about commentaries, you've heard of Barnes commentaries. And Dr. Barnes wrote a commentary on every verse in the entire Bible. Now, I'm sure there are many of you folks here who've never even read the whole Bible, much less make a comment on it. For your information, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. There are 1,189 chapters, and there are over 31,000 verses. And so you don't read the Bible overnight. Takes you a long time to read the Bible. And Dr. Barnes, in his comments, came to John 3:16 and said of this one verse tonight, there's no sweeter verse in all the Bible than this verse. It was Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, who said of John 3:16 that this is the whole Bible in one verse. This is the verse that you see in the end zone in the football games. This is the verse that you see on the bottom of the cup if you've ever been to California and you've eaten at the In-N-Out Burgers. And they always have John 3:16 at the bottom of it. Oftentimes you'll see that verse on the black marks underneath the football player's eyes, like Tim Tebow. It says John 3:16. So what is it about John 3:16 that makes this one verse the select verse in the whole Bible? I think we'll see it tonight. John chapter 3, verse 16, if you can quote it with me. If not, read along with us and learn it as we go tonight. John 3:16. Let's all say it together. Ready? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Now tonight, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to actually approach John 3:16 from the standpoint of actually studying it. I'm sure that we could take it and I could make three or four strong points and preach, but I'm going to do something different, and that is I'm going to actually take the verse and unfold it to you so that you'll see exactly what it means. John 3:16 in the English is only 25 words. The first six words basically establishes the theme of the verse. The next 19 words explains that theme in two very clear points. So what is the theme of John 3:16? Well, let's start with the subject. Who's John 3:16 all about? Well, it tells us. Notice what it says. It says, for what? God. That's the subject. So let's get it clear. The subject is not about the world. It's not about, you'll understand this, it's not about Jesus, although He's a part of the subject. It's not about faith. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about perishing, going to hell. But to understand John 3:16 properly and correctly, you have to understand that this verse is explaining what God is like to us. Because, folks, the greatest study in all the world, the greatest subject anyone can ever understand is the study of God. What is more important than that? Is it botany? Is it zoology? Is it economics? Is it English? Is it history? Is it math? All of those things and all of those subjects come from God, and the greatest knowledge I can ever have in my life is the knowledge of who God is and how to know Him. So, what does this tell us about God? Well, it's pretty clear because we got a verb. It says, for God so what? loved. So the verse is explaining to us and unfolding to us that God is characterized by love. Fact is, John writes in one of his letters that God is love. It's interesting, it doesn't say God is peace, but it says God is love. That is that love, God is manifested and distinguished by the fact that He is a loving God. But let's get it real clear. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, for God so loves the world. Now, I'm not here tonight to argue if God loves the world. I think there are plenty of other verses in the Bible that make that clear, but I am going to dogmatically say that this verse is actually not speaking about the fact that God loves the world sort of like He spreads His love out like we put peanut butter on a piece of bread. But the Word says, for God so, what? Say it. Loved. All right? You want to know a little Greek? I know a little Greek. He sells euros. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to tell you a little Greek. It's written in the aorist tense, which means it's speaking of an event in the past that took place at a point in time. So you could say it this way. For God demonstrated to the world His love in an event in history so that all could see it and comprehend it. That's what it means. And then notice it says the object of His love. For God so loved the what? World. Now when you look at the word world in the Bible, you'll always come away with a sense that it's talking about something that's not good, but something that's evil. It's not speaking about the physical world that God has created, because what God made is good. But the world in this sense is speaking about the world of sinful men. And I think most of you sitting in this room know that there are lots and lots of problems in the world. It's the world of people, what they're like, their motives, their desires, their actions, their ambitions, their drives, their purposes. And what I think is very, very interesting is that God has demonstrated His love to people who aren't like Him at all. Do you know how hard it is for you to like people that aren't like you? How many of you work with somebody that you get irritated with? How many have somebody that every time you get around them, it just, you don't click with them? Now, I'm not talking about your wife or your husband. But I'm talking about the fact of the matter is that people turn us off by what they say, by what they do, by what they don't do. And so most of us live our lives struggling with certain people. It's hard for us to like them. Perhaps there's a people group you don't particularly care for, or you don't like things about them. And God is displaying, the Bible says, His love to the world of men and women who aren't anything like Him. Do you know, folks, you don't think like God, you don't act like God, you don't talk like God, and you don't do things like God. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is transcendent. He is beyond us. He doesn't even dwell with sinful men because of their sins. And yet, God has demonstrated His love to the world. Now, two other words. If you skip over these, you miss really the interpretation. The word for and the word so. The word for is a very common word. It means for this reason or for this purpose. It's sort of answering the question why. For this reason, God demonstrated His love to the world. That is, everything God does, He does intentionally, on purpose. Fact is, everything He does, He planned it out in eternity past before the world was ever created. For this reason, God so. The word so means in this way or in this manner. That is, that God demonstrated His love in a very clear, unmistakable way that everybody can see it and everybody can comprehend it. Do you know what? You don't have to be the smartest person in the world to understand God's love. You don't even have to be an educated person, because love transcends culture, economics, education, background. Love, I really believe, is what makes the world in many ways goes round. So God has demonstrated his love to the world. Now, once you hear that, then the idea is you ought to want to know what it is. Tell me what it is, preacher. Let me find out. How is it that God has demonstrated to the whole world his love in a clear, unmistakable way? That's the theme. Now, the rest of the verse, he explains it. And he explains it in two points that start with the same word. Would you go back and look at John 3:16? For this reason, God in this way demonstrated his love to the world at a point in time in history. And here's how he did it. First of all, he tells us how. And then he tells us why. Let's begin with the how. How did he do that? Notice the word that. That he gave his only begotten son. Now, how do you say that? That? No, that's not how you say that. If you say that, then you say that wrong. Let me tell you how you say that. Are you ready? For God so loved the world, he did that. I've never heard of anything like that. For God so loved the world, I can't believe that God would do that. Of all things he could have done, he did that? Now that's the way you say it. Because folks, that's what God intends for us to do in our response. God's love is so incredible, beyond anything that we would have ever thought ourselves, beyond any plan that we would have ever come up. We can't believe that God did that. And what is that? Well, he tells us, notice, that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to explain specifically in great detail who the Son is, because the whole book of John is about the Son. But we do have a verse in the book of John that sort of gives the overall synopsis of it, and it's John chapter 20. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there. And notice verse 30. These two verses here have been declared essentially the theme of the book of John. What's John about? He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That is, John said, I wrote this book so that you'll know who Jesus is, you'll understand he's the Jewish Messiah, and that by believing in him, here's the purpose, that you'll have everlasting life. So he wrote the book so that we'll understand how to have eternal life. By the way, isn't that wonderful? Amen. I mean, how many books today in New York Times bestsellers are being written so that you can know how to have eternal life? This book was written so that you and I could know personally and experientially that we have everlasting life. And so, what is it that God did to demonstrate his love? It says he gave his only begotten son. That is, he gave Jesus Christ. But let's go back to verse John 3:16, and let's notice the phrase that's the most difficult of all to understand. It's the phrase, only begotten. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is two words, monogenes. Mono means one, genes means to become. And the primary idea of the word is not referring to the way Jesus was born, although that could be a part of it, but it's something different. It has a different connotation. You could translate it this way, the one and only, the one of a kind, not another one like him, unique, special, nobody else is like this one. And the word only begotten is used in two primary ways speaking about Jesus Christ. Number one, it's speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed before he came into this world. Would you go back to John 1:14? And I want you to see how John uses it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, the disciples said that when they saw Jesus, they saw the revelation of God. They saw God put on display. And notice what it says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, that nobody can physically see God, but when Christ came, he came from the Father's heart. That's what it means. It's referring to the affection of God. And when he came, what he did is we use the word in preaching, he exegeted God. He explained God to us. It's like a preacher who takes a verse and sort of unpacks it and unfolds it. And you go, man, I didn't know so much was in that one little verse. Well, that's what it means when it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. He's exegeted him. The point of the matter is that Jesus Christ came to reveal to us who God is. Because folks, you can't know God. You can't find God without God revealing himself to you. And so what is Jesus Christ? He is the eternal Son of God who lived before he was ever born, who came from heaven to earth to reveal to man who the Father is. So he is God's revelation. But there's something else about only begotten what I really want to emphasize. And we find that here in John 1:18, and we see it in another verse. And that is, he came from the bosom of the Father, or he came from the heart of the Father. And the idea here is it's speaking about the unique relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. In Christian theology, we teach this. There is one God. There's not two gods. There's not a pantheon of gods. There's only one God. But God has, in a way beyond our comprehension, God has expressed himself in three persons. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what it's saying here is that God the Father, the person, sent into this world God the Son, his only Son. And what I want you to understand is it's the Son of his love. It's him giving of his Son. I don't know if you have any sons in the military or daughters in the military, but every parent that sends their son into the Marines or the United States Army always has the ultimate fear. What is that? Going to the battlefield and being killed. I just got an email yesterday from a very close friend of mine whose son just came back from Afghanistan as a Marine, and he had grown up in a Christian home, went to Bob Jones University, was over there fighting in battles over there, and of course, he was very thankful that his son came back home alive. We understand the affection that a father has with a son. And the Bible says that God demonstrated his love to you because he gave his son, if you could say it this way, he gave his son for you. Now, what was going on in the giving of his son? Well, let me give you an illustration from the Bible that I think probably is the greatest illustration to help us see it. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to take note, if you will, of verse 17. Hebrews 11:17, where God gives us a story that sort of gives us the big picture feeling of what it means when God gave his son. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his what? Only begotten son. So it's not a word that was used exclusively of Jesus. But it was used of this unique, special, one-of-a-kind son of Abraham. His name was Isaac. Now, do you know the story of Abraham and Isaac? It's really a fabulous picture. Here's the story, very simple. In the very early beginnings of history, about 2000 BC, God came to a man named Abraham who lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. That today is in Iraq. He was a descendant of a man named Noah who was a descendant of a man named Adam. And yet he was worshiping idols. And God came to Abraham and out of his own sovereign will and choice said to Abraham and spoke to him and said, Abraham, I want to bless you and I want to bless your family. And I want your family to be a blessing to the whole earth. That's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Included in that blessing was that he was going to have to leave Ur of the Chaldees and move to what was known as the Promised Land. Now, Understand, in the move, he had no idea where he was going. He just was going where God was leading him. Ladies, how would you like your husband to say to you, "We're moving, I have no idea where we're going"? That's exactly what happened. And not only that, but in the promise of this was a blessing, was the promise of a great family. Well, Abraham was 75 and his wife Sarah was 65. So last time you check, not many ladies at 65 are having babies. So a miracle was going to have to take place. A little baby boy was going to have to be born. And so Abraham and his wife pick up and they move. By the way, the promise of Abraham to have to move to a foreign country and live in a foreign land also included not getting a house, that they were going to live in a tent the rest of their lives. Think about that one, ladies. If your husband said, "By the way, we're moving and going to live in a tent the rest of our lives." And so they pick up and they move to the land of Israel today, Palestine. And they are there now 11 years. And Abraham is 86 and his wife is 76. And no baby. Duh. Who's having a baby at 76? And so the wife, Sarah, comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, you don't have a baby. God made a promise. Well, God must intend to come from somebody else. I'm not going to have a baby." And she said, "Why don't you have a baby through our handmaid Hagar? That's legal." So he did. And a year later, a little baby boy is born to Hagar. What's that little boy's name? Anybody know? Ishmael. And you know what God said to Abraham? Came to him and said, "Hey, Abraham, you know what? See that little boy Ishmael? I'm going to bless him. I'm going to bless him because he's your son. Hey, but Abraham, that's not the son of my promise. That's the son of your own initiative, your own flesh. That's your doings, not my doings." And we learn very early in the Bible, folks, look at me very carefully, when God makes a promise, he doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your puny wisdom, and he doesn't need your puny strength and your puny abilities, because God is all powerful and there is nothing too hard for him. But God made his servant wait 13 years. Many times God fulfills his promise, but there's a lot of patience developed in the process. 13 years later, at the age of 99 years old, God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, now's a perfect time to have a baby." Sarah's 89. 1 year later, at the age of 90 years old, the little baby boy is born. 90. Can you imagine that? And his name was what? Isaac. You know what Isaac means? He laughs. Folks, what else are you going to do at 90 years old when you have a baby but laugh about it? I said that to an 84-year-old woman. She said, "Cry." All right, think about it, folks. Do the math. If a 90-year-old woman in Augusta, Georgia had a baby, you think they might know about it? You think CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, Fox News might show up to do some kind of an interview with Abraham and Sarah? A little baby boy with a 90-year-old mama. Could you imagine what it was like when he went to the first grade and had to introduce his mother? And what does God call Isaac? God calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. His unique, his special, his one of a kind, not another one like him. So what do you think Abraham did for the next 20 years? Well, it's pretty clear the next 20 years he spent with Isaac every day. He watched him crawl. He watched him walk. As he began to talk, he began to take him out and teach him how to herd sheep and goats. He put him on his knee and told him over and over that he was God's special child because he is the fulfillment of God's supernatural promise. And God made a promise to our family and he's going to bless the whole earth through you. And over, he got to watch the boy grow up. He saw him turn 13 and his voice change and he started to sprout some whiskers and get some muscles. And before he knew it, he was a young man and they could have intelligent conversations and they could talk. And it was almost like every reaction Abraham had, it was the same as Isaac's. Like father, like son. And then in Genesis 22, the Bible says God came to Abraham and put on him the greatest test of his life. He said, take your only son, and it means only begotten. And then he made a statement. He said, whom thou lovest. I mean, wow. I don't think a father has to think about that very long if he really gives careful consideration to it and doesn't have tears come up in his eyes. Take your son whom you love and offer him as a sacrifice. Did Abraham hear right? God, that doesn't make any sense to me. Offer my son as a sacrifice. You know, it's really interesting that in the Bible, in the text of Scripture, you never hear Abraham talking back to God. He never argued with God. By the way, he argued with God about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he never argued with God about the sacrifice of his own son. He knew this is what God wanted him to do. So he saddled up the donkeys and took his son on the 3-day journey from Hebron up to Mount Moriah. By the way, Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount today in the city of Jerusalem. What did they talk about? I have no idea. But if I know anything about a man and the way a man thinks, if a man has a problem, what does he want to do? He wants to solve it. He's got to come to a conclusion. And we know what Abraham was thinking about because we know his conclusion. And that is, by the time he had gotten to that Mount Moriah, he had already concluded his mind this, that if God gave him this son supernaturally through the womb, through his wife who literally had a dead womb and brought forth life, then he had concluded that if he sacrificed his son and God had a promise to fulfill it through his son, that he would raise his son from the dead. He had already concluded that. That's called faith. He had gotten to the point in his life where he was willing to completely trust God. And he took his son to the mount, to the top of the mount, and there they built an altar. And the son said, Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And in faith, Abraham said, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. God will provide Jehovah Jireh. And then he bound up his son Isaac. You may or may not know this, that every day an Orthodox Jew lives, he repeats the story of the binding of Isaac. He calls it the binding of Isaac or the Akedah. The reason being is that the story is not just about the obedience of the father, but it's also about the obedience of the son. That the son was willing to obey his father and lay his life down. And if you know the story, Abraham took the knife with the full intention of taking his son's life when God stopped him. And there, caught in a thicket, was a ram. And he took that ram, and in the place of Isaac, he sacrificed him. And that ram was a fulfillment of what he said God will provide. And what that story is teaching us, folks, is that what Abraham was willing to do, God actually did do. And that is, God was Abraham taking his special son that he loved up to the top of the mount. And there God offered his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, as we finish this point, turn to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, and we read the full interpretation of what it means when it says God gave his only begotten son. Verse 7, it says, Beloved, 1 John 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means atonement. The one who sacrificed for our sins. Folks, here's God's love clearly demonstrated for the whole world to see. That 2,000 years ago, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross as the fulfillment of the Father's will to die for your sins. I don't know what you believe, but I just want to declare it tonight. I believe this with all my heart. I believe it with all of my heart. Fact is, I don't believe anything else but this. That there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that is the divine Son of God who died on a cross. And the only way that you can have a relationship with God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. That is what He did. He did that. But let's finish. John 3:16, if you'll go back, and let's finish what He says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And notice the next point, that. Now, how do you say that? Do you want me to repeat it? You already know what it means. He not only did that, but He would do this? He would really do this? And the second point is the reason why God did this. Why did God do this? And notice what He says, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God give His Son that if we would become believers, we would become the believing ones, the ones who really trust in that sacrifice, that we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life? Now, what does this tell me? It tells me, first and foremost, that it's very clear that if God gave His Son to die for you, then God doesn't want you to go to hell. It has to be clear in your mind. God does not want anyone to perish. It's not His desire. If people perish, it's their choice. It's their choice. God has placed the pressure on you. What will you do with this message? That's the point. Because God has no desire that anyone would perish, but that everyone would have everlasting life. Fact is, folks, from the very beginning of time, God tells us He wants us to have life. He created the first man, Adam, put him in a garden, paradise, a perfect place. Why? So that God could have fellowship with him, because God's always wanted to have fellowship with man. But Adam sinned. But did God leave Adam to his own judgment? No. He came into the garden and provided a covering for him. And that covering was an animal that was sacrificed and skinned, and the skin put around his nakedness. And God made a promise to Adam in the garden that one day He would send a Savior that would destroy the power and the authority of Satan, which is sin and death. So from the very beginning of the Bible and all the way through, what do we discover over and over and over? That God does not want man to be set apart from Him, but God wants man to come and have a relationship with Him. It's really God's desire. But notice He says that that desire does have a condition. And He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that tell me? It tells me that the condition for eternal life is not perfection or sinlessness, because nobody is either, but the condition is faith. Can I tell you why people don't go to heaven? People don't go to heaven because they don't believe. That's exactly why. You say, well, I thought people don't go to heaven because of sin. Well, that's partly so. But folks, if a person is sick and the doctor has the cure and the doctor offers the cure and they die because they didn't take the cure, do you say they died because of the sickness or that they died because they didn't take the cure if it was available? The availability for the complete forgiveness of sin and the open door to heaven is available to you because God gave His Son. And if you die and perish, it is no longer because of a sinful deed that you did in the past. It is because you will not believe and receive Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so what does He do? He opens up heaven to those who believe. What does it mean to believe? It means to believe. It means to believe it in my heart. I really, really believe it. I grew up going to church. My dad was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher in a Presbyterian church in Columbia, South Carolina, where I grew up. And as a little boy growing up, I always, in my mind, believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I really did believe in Him. However, the only problem was I didn't understand how I believed in His existence. And I really believed He really lived and that He was really the Son of God. But I never understood how His death was the full payment for my sin, so that my belief in Him was mostly intellectual of a historical person that lived, but it never applied to my heart. It never applied to my life. And it was through the presentation of the gospel individually, personally to me, and through preaching, that I came to understand that true faith in Jesus is actually depending on His death as the complete and full payment for my sins personally. And what connected me to Jesus Christ was my sin and His blood. That His blood would wash away my sin. And it was almost like I knew it was, I understood that, but I didn't really believe it until I made the personal decision. You could call it repentance and faith. You could call it commitment. You could call it surrender. You could call it a lot of things, because actually the Bible uses a variety of words. But it's that act of genuine reliance on Jesus Christ. It's at that moment that God would do that. That whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So my question to you tonight as we finish is this. Have you done that? Have you done that? Could I pressure you tonight? Have you made the personal and individual decision conscientiously, coming to a real confession? If I ask you tonight, have you been married? Could you tell me that? Are you going to sit here and go, married? I don't know if I've ever really been married. Let me think. Maybe. Nobody ever says that. I'm married or I'm not. And I know when and to whom. So I should be able to ask you, have you received Christ? And you know that you have personally accepted Him? Because, folks, that's what faith is. It's an act of the will to choose to believe in Christ. And here's what John 3:16 is all about. God's love has been demonstrated, and that He gave His Son, that if we would believe, the believing ones, we will never perish, but we will have everlasting life. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go. Come on, preacher, are you that sure? Look, folks, I'm going to heaven. Amen. I'm going. I'm not expecting to die and go, uh-oh. I'm going to heaven. And I'll tell you why. Because it's not one thing I've done. Because it's everything He's done for me. My wife used to struggle with her salvation. She got saved when she was 8, 13, and 15. Y'all understand what I'm saying? If I didn't mean it then, I mean it now. Finally, my wife came to the point, she said, God, if I go to hell from this point forward, it's Your fault. Because she came to the place where she said, I don't know what else to do but believe God. Faith means forsaking all, I take Him. That's belief. May God grant you faith to believe. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray tonight? With our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I want to ask you, have you made that decision? Have you? If not, would you do it now? Would you do it now? Sitting in your seat, right where you are, you could actually right now make a personal confession of faith. You could pray, "Dear God, save me. Come into my heart." Folks, what else can you do if it's not by your good works and it's by faith? Then tonight you need to confess your faith. "I believe and I receive Christ." Fact is, could I lead you in prayer tonight to receive Jesus if you've never done that? As I pray out loud a simple prayer of salvation, would you pray with me this prayer tonight with our heads bowed and eyes closed? Fact is, you don't have to pray it out loud. You can just whisper it to God sitting in your seat. "Dear Lord Jesus, tonight I come to be saved. Thank you for your love and your gift of eternal life. I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose from the dead and that he's the only way to heaven. I now trust in Jesus alone to save me. Thank you, God, for your love in giving your son."